But the second verse says, therefore, we will not fear. So what I'm going to ask of you is when I point to you, I want everybody to say, we will not fear. All right, let's practice that.
We will not fear.
One more time.
We will not fear.
All right. Verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. Do you understand what you just said? We're not going to fear. Now we'll finish reading. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. Look at me. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. One more time. We will not fear.
Just preach my message. No, I really appreciate that. That really sets this up very nicely. Let's begin by praying together, then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that is ours to come into the presence of the God who is always there, who is there meeting with us even as we worship together. And I pray that we might recognize your presence, that we might do what this psalm bids us to do, to take time to cease from our strivings in order to know that you are God, that we might know you better, and that we may not fear. I pray that you would encourage us. Help us through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been debating how to introduce this in terms of why we're not in Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we've been going through the life of Samuel, the life of Saul, and then we're going to eventually, Lord willing, go through the life of David. And when we came to the next passage is where Saul starts going from starting so good to ending up so badly. And I thought, that's not where I want to leave it for my vacation. I don't get to preach for 2 weeks, but I want to leave a good thought in your mind. And there's another thing I have been working really hard on. It strikes me how the Bible is full of the very statement that you repeated, that Randy had you repeat today. We will not fear. But God doesn't just tell us not to fear. He tells us why we should not fear. And this is one of those psalms that helps with that. It's a guy named Martin Luther who was, you know him from the Protestant Reformation. Unfortunately, he gets a lot of bad press from Baptists. We always say nasty things about him, like he never left the church. I want you to know he left the church. You don't call the Pope an Antichrist and stay in the church. You just can't do that. They tried to kill him. They wanted to burn him at the stake. God provided deliverance for Martin Luther. Now, I would not endorse every position Martin Luther took. But you need to understand that this man, although we don't agree with every part of his doctrine, and he was an ornery old German at times, and really fought with people over some stupid things, he was a man that God greatly used, and I kind of think that God gave him that personality because he had to stand alone. When I was a little kid in Sunday school, we learned this song, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. That really sums up the life of Martin Luther. Here was a guy that God had worked in his heart and taught him the truth again of what the Bible said. During Martin Luther's time, if you went to school to be a pastor or a theologian, you studied all kinds of stuff. You did not study the Bible. It was not part of the curriculum. because you were too busy doing all the ceremonies and all the things that they did, the Bible kind of got shoved into a corner. Well, Martin Luther, in the providence of God, as he worked on him, he became a professor of Bible at Wittenberg University, if you pronounce it like the Germans do, in Wittenberg, Germany. And while he was there, he lectured on the Psalms, and he lectured on Romans. He lectured on a lot of the books of the Bible. And through that process, God spoke to his heart, and again, he discovered what God said about how people are saved, that people had forgotten. And so he took his stand on that, which was not popular with the church. What I'm trying to tell you is Martin Luther was a man pretty much alone in his view. In the midst of the hardest times, he fled to this psalm. This was Martin Luther's psalm. Now, what's interesting about that to me is I do have the works of Martin Luther on my computer. I've read a lot of Martin Luther. I'm very impressed with the man. But he never wrote anything on the 46th psalm except this song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I find that intriguing because this is a psalm he went back to. He wrote this song. He composed the music. It was not taken from a German drinking song as it has been popularly taught. He composed the music. Martin Luther was a musician, an accomplished musician, among other things. But he wrote a song that summarized this psalm so that we could understand it and it can be a blessing to us. This is a great, great song. Now, I remember when I was a kid and we sang this in church, and I used to hate it because there's lots of fermatas. The song seems to take forever if you sing it with the fermatas. And when you're a little kid, you know, you could care less about some of these words because you don't know what they mean. But this is really a blessed song. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." One thing that Martin Luther understood is he was not equal to the task. And we're going to find out more about that. But he summarized very well the essence of this psalm. And I think the essence of some things the Bible talks a lot about. God does not want us to live a life of fear. And so he gives us answers that we can tell our hearts to not fear. You know, Jesus said in John 14 twice, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, if I'm not to let my heart be troubled, how do I do that? Well, he did in John 14 give answers to help us understand how we respond to our heart. And that's what he does also here in Psalm 46. So with Martin Luther's hymn in our minds, I want to look at this in three parts. It's kind of three stanzas. And they're marked out by that Selah. And they really are summed up with what Randy... I very much appreciate what you did, Randy, because it sums up exactly what this is all about. We will not fear. Why not? Because God is our refuge and strength and very present help of Father in a time of trouble. We will not fear. Why not? Because God is that river that makes happy the city of God. We will not fear. Why? Because we can be still and know that He is God. And now I'm going to talk about the refrain, because that's what really brought me to this song. The Lord of Sabaoth is our refuge, is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. That's the point. And we're going to find that phrase in this song when we sing it, but we find it in this psalm also. We're going to look at God's help, the first three verses, God's provision, and the next three, four verses, four through seven. I guess next three, four, whatever. And then God's provision or person in verses 8 through 11. I just want to look at this very quickly and go through it so you get the gist of the whole song, because sometimes I think we are so enamored with what it says, particularly in the first verse, that we don't go through the whole thing. Martin Luther didn't in his song. It's all about verses 1 and 2 are kind of the first verse and the refrain. But he goes through and he says this. First, our song, the psalm, which was a song, begins in a proclaiming, why can't I speak today? God's help in a difficult time. God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. I told you, one of the things I think about when I read the Psalms is, what kind of music did this have? And I have one commentator who I was really intrigued when I was reading him on this Psalm. He says, you know, this is, at this point, I don't remember what point in the Psalm, but this is where it became forte. And I thought, how do you know? I wish I knew. Because we don't know what music it was originally set to. We don't know what music it was originally sung to. But I think this song has to be very upbeat and very strong and very loud. And then I think it probably gets pianissimo, the very quiet, where be still and know that I am God. But he starts out, he begins with this great triumph. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. For 21st century Americans, that's not a welcome thought. Most of us think, yeah, or most of it, if you talk to anybody out there, they'll say, well, I don't need a crutch. That's what religion is. That's what Christianity is. I don't need a crutch. I don't need any place to hide. I don't want to run from reality. And the fact is, if you read any psychology books, anything that talks about the present way that things are done, you find out that very much so, everyone needs a refuge and a strength, something to help them get through life. It's not easy to live this life. And they may, in their pride and arrogance, say, I don't need God, but you're going to find they find something else. That's why drinking's a problem, drugs are a problem, all of that. Those are all escape mechanisms. They want to escape life. They need some place to hide. We do too. And we're really smart if we recognize that the person that we hide in is God Himself. That's why He created us. We have to depend upon Him. We have to come to Him. And so that's why this is so important. God is our refuge. That's a place to hide. God is our strength. He's the mighty one, gives us the strength to get through, to get us through life. Because God is our hiding place and our strength and our ever-present help in trouble, we can overcome fear in fearful circumstances. Therefore, now, look at this word. Therefore, get the idea he's laying out an argument in his song. Therefore, because God is those things, we will not fear though the earth should shake or should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake in its swelling pride, Selah. Well, think about that. Now, I don't know about you. That's a great sentiment. I don't need to fear when the world is falling apart. I don't need to fear when the worst thing that possibly can happen happens. I have never been in a really bad earthquake. I've been in some tremors. Those are scary enough. I remember sitting in a church that had a great big chandelier over in Ann Arbor, and there was a tremor that day. And if you watched the Tiger game that night, they talked about it. My brother-in-law taped the game. We went from the prayer meeting home and watched the game on the tape. And in the middle of the game, everything shook. And they were saying, oh, I think we just had an earthquake. And that's what happened when that chandelier was shaking in the church. And you talk about your stomach starts feeling queasy because things that aren't supposed to move are moving. Now, I have understood from talking to people who've been in big quakes, the thing that's scariest is the things, your ground is moving. There's nothing that is not moving except you, unless the ground is moving you. So that's very, very scary, much scarier than I think I can even imagine. Now, you look at this description and you realize he's describing stuff that probably none of us have ever experienced. He is describing stuff that would scare the pants off us. And honestly, if it was happening to us, it would scare the pants off us. But we don't have to fear. That's the point. You don't have to fear. In fact, the psalmist says, we're not going to fear if the worst thing in the world that we can conceive of happens right now. The mountains get thrown into the sea, the earth quakes, and the oceans are roaring, and there's no place to run and hide, and we're not going to fear. Do you get an idea? He's someplace where we're not spiritually. Now, I think he's talking about this is the truth. We don't have to fear. We should not fear. But maybe we do. We're too much like those disciples in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. Always think about Christ's midterm exams, his applicational midterms. And one of them is, if you read in the book of Matthew, he gets his disciples in the boat and they're going across the Sea of Galilee. That seemed to be God's favorite place for midterms. And he lays down in the bow of the boat and he falls to sleep. And then a storm comes up. Now, I want you to know this is no Johnny-come-lately storm, no generic storm on the Sea of Galilee. I know they're bad. But these guys, most of them are veteran fishermen. They've been out there in the midst of the worst storms and survived. This storm comes up and they're scared out of their minds. I mean, these are not easily scared men, and they're terrified. The storm is going on and Jesus is still sleeping in the bow of the boat. And so you know the story. They run over and they grab him and they shake him and they say, "Don't you care that we're dying?" You ever say that to somebody? "Don't you care we're dying? Don't you care what's going on?" Jesus got up, and his first statement to them blows me away. The Lord Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid?" What would you say if you're in the midst of a storm that's so bad that you've never seen the like, terrifies the liver out of you, and the Lord wakes up and says to you, "Why are you afraid?" Well, you'd probably say, "Are you nuts? Why aren't you afraid? Don't you realize what could happen? We could drown." But they didn't. It's not recorded they said that. They might have, but it's not recorded for us. But Jesus said, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Isn't that a great picture? They were so afraid because they forgot they had Christ in the boat. They were so afraid because they forgot who He was. They were so afraid because they forgot all the things that they had been taught so far about how God took care of them and all the things that God had done for them. They forgot all about that and they just gave in to their fear. Now the fact is, we get afraid of things much less than what we just described. Both the storm they went through and the storm that's described in Psalm 46. One of the things that strikes me in the Bible and really convicts me in the Bible is I read all these Old Testament saints who went through such terrible, terrible, terrible things. Things that I trust I will never face. Things that I have not yet faced. And they stand up and they do not fear. But I do. I'm easily terrified. And I think that's because I haven't learned how to talk to my heart yet. I haven't learned how to convince my heart yet. I talk to it a lot. It doesn't listen to me. But these are the things we need to tell it. God is, presently, right now, our refuge and strength and a very present help in the time of trouble. When trouble comes, He's there to help us through. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. He doesn't throw us on the winds of fortune. He takes care of us. Second thing the writer talks about then is God's provision. Psalmist moves his hymn from God's help, ever-present help, to God's provision. The God who delivers us from the crises of life also continually supplies His people. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The dwelling place of the Most High God, the Most High, God is in her midst, in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. He's going to help. Psalm 46 and verse 4. There are some amazing names of God in this psalm. And the unfortunate thing is we read it in English and they don't grab us like they would grab a Jewish hearer who's singing this song. There are some great names. First thing I do want to observe though, it says, there is a river that makes happy the city of God. What is the city of God? Is the city of God Jerusalem? Is the city of God Zion? Is it literal or is it figurative? Now, when I say figurative, doesn't mean it's not real. But God uses that phrase over and over again in the Bible. It can refer to Jerusalem as a city. It can refer to Jerusalem, the Jewish people, as a people. They are the city of God. Or it can refer to the church. In the book of Hebrews, we're called the city of God. And so there's this thing. What is he really talking about? Now, I'll agree, the psalmist didn't know anything about the book of Hebrews. But I think God did when He inspired him, and so this applies to us too. But what river makes glad the city of God? If you go to Jerusalem, I never thought about this until I read it this time. There is no river by Jerusalem. No river runs through it. The only thing that happens in Jerusalem is there's this spring, and when Hezekiah was king, they blocked the outward entrance to it because it's in the valley outside of Jerusalem. And they cut a tunnel through Jerusalem, into the city and across the city to bring water inside for to help them if they were under a siege. Hezekiah did that. Now there are some commentators say, well, this dates to Hezekiah's time, so therefore this is Hezekiah's little stream. Well, that may be. But I think the picture is more of a river, and the river comes from God. And I think the point is not a physical stream or a physical river, but an actual river of God's blessing that comes to us. I want to say a mystical river, but that it doesn't mean it's not real. It is real. God continually provides for His people. And probably the greatest single requirement for anybody to live is water. Water produced. You can produce food with water. You can water seeds and get plants and all of that. You've got to have water, though. Nothing substitutes for water. You have to have it. And so He's saying God will provide exactly the most important thing that you need. And He does that for us. There's some who bring this to the pictures in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. Say, this is the Holy Spirit. Could be. I do not know. All I'm saying is God does provide for His people. Two different names for God here in this part of the text. First, the Most High God, which, of course, we first meet with a guy named Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Lord willing, as we go on in Hebrews, we'll meet him again and learn more about him. But the Most High God is the God who made heaven and earth. That's what we're told. There's nothing higher than He is. There's no one that rules over Him. There's nobody that writes out rules for God. God is the sovereign authority over all things. The second word that's used here is the word Elohim, that's translated God, and God is simply the all-powerful one. That's what that name means. It is the generic name for God. It talks about His power and His position. It is the one who can do all things. So who is going to be the one that provides for us? Well, He's the Most High God, over whom there is no one who rules. God rules and no one else. And God is the one who is the all-powerful one and can do anything He wants. And so He's our provision. If we are saved, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us, then we are His people. We are His covenant people. When others would destroy us, and he makes this quote, the nations made an uproar and the kings, kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice and the earth melted. God provides and protects His people, Psalm 46 and verse 6. And the third point he makes is God's person, verses 8 through 11. Now here I think is the secret to not fearing. In fact, I think fear is a great index to how close we really are to God. Now I say that feeling very condemned with that statement, but I think it's true. And so he says, our God is a helper in trouble. He's our provider in life. And ready to defend us. And then finally, the psalmist wants us to recognize who our God is. This is all about who God is, that part that Randy talked about, worship. A lot of worship is recognizing who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is our provider in life and a ready defender. He's the one that provides for us. He's the one that then is the one who wants us to see Him. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. That's what God has done for them. Now you've got to understand, when you read that list, it doesn't strike you as all that amazing. But you think about somebody living in that day, and he's talking about the very highest tech armaments. We always hear about our drones, and they're talking about delivering things by drones and all the rest of that stuff today. But drones have been, a fairly recent invention. Drones can go anywhere and kill people, and we're finding that out. They can go anywhere and spy on people, and you say, boy, if you had a drone, you could do great things. Well, I got news for you. That's kind of in the list here for them in that day. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. Those were the biggest weapons of warfare. And he burns the chariots with fire. That was the high-tech tanks. If you were a foot soldier, and by the way, Israel didn't have chariots for a long time. If you're a foot soldier, the thing you were feared the most were the chariots. They could run you down, they could run you over, they could whatever. And you remember when Joshua conquered those guys? God said to him, now here's what you do. You hamstring those horses and you burn those chariots. Why? I mean, they were the most powerful weapons available on that day. Because God wanted them to trust Him. Didn't want them to have a crutch. To say, well, I can trust God as long as my ammunition is dry. No, God says, just trust me. Don't worry about the ammunition. I'll supply it. Don't worry about what you need. I'll give it to you. I have overcome and He will overcome chariots and burn them with fire. Third name for God appears here, and it is the name that we know really well, the name, here's the ones we've got so far. He's the Most High God, He's Elohim, the All-Powerful God, and He is Yahweh. And I think that one really should light our fire. Do you know how many times that appears in the Scripture? Do you know how many times it's quoted in the New Testament? Because there's no Yahweh in the Greek language, you have the word Kyrios, which is Lord. This is a great, great word. Yahweh is the name that God gave to Himself to describe His character. He is the promise-keeping, ever-faithful, covenant-making God. He has faithfully destroyed many powerful kingdoms and armies for their sake. He has made the earth quake beneath His enemies. He has destroyed them. And He still is the God that is alive today. Think of things where we quote things and think, oh yeah, I believe that. We believe it here. I'm not so sure it ever gets down to here. One of them is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord that turned, you know, a boy's lunch to feed into a meal for 5,000 people with all 12 baskets full left over, is the same God who serves us today, who works with us today, who loves us today. The Lord Jesus Christ is still the same. God the Father is still the same. Well, how can this great comfort and assurance be ours? How can we really know Him, that He will do this for us? And here's the statement that I think is so wonderful. And this is in the New American Standard, so we look at it a little more closely, I think. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46 and verse 10. The thing you need to know is God Himself. He says, cease striving and know that I am God. He is Elohim. He is Yahweh. He is the Most High. He is all of those things. And He is all those things for us all the time. But how well do we know Him? You see, I think the one that really convicts me is Job. You know, you look at Job and God, Satan and Job, and God had this discussion, you know, in heaven Job never knew about. And then all these terrible things all of a sudden happened to Job. And I was thinking, you know, if I were sitting there and this was happening to me, what would happen to me? What would I do? I don't know. I was listening to, I was watching a Forensic Files on our Roku last night, waiting for my in-laws, my son-in-law and daughter to come in. And I was watching one, and there was a guy and his wife who lost their daughter. She got killed. And it went cold for a while, the whole thing. They couldn't find the person that did it for a long time. It took 10 years, I think, to finally find him. But he said, that he was talking about his reaction, and there were tears running down his face when he said this. And you know, it was a long time before that because they're doing this much after that 10-year span where they had to wait. And he said, you know, I remember when this happened, I went outside and I cursed God. And that was over losing one daughter. Now, I'm not downplaying that a bit, but Job lost a lot more than that. He lost his whole family. He did not curse God and die. Now, I'm not picking on that man. I'm not judging that man. Please understand. I don't bring it up to do that. I don't know what I'd do in that situation. That's tough. But he, I think, gave a great illustration of probably where I would be in the midst of this if that happened to me. But it didn't happen to Job. You know why it didn't happen to Job? There's one really good reason why it didn't happen to Job. Because when he lost everything else, he had one thing left. He had God. How real is our relationship to God? How well do we know Him? And God says in the middle of this psalm, hey, just stop and learn to know who I am. Be still and know that I am God. That's God speaking, isn't it? That's what we have to do. That's not easy to do. You're in the midst of, the earth is falling apart and your job is gone and all manner of evil is upon you and all this stuff and you are terrified out of your mind. And so what's happening inside of you is you are really, really tossing around. You're wondering which way to go and you are struggling. And He says, stop it. Cease from your struggling and know that I am God. Give it to me. I think the great answers to not fearing are found in simple verses. One I learned when I was just a little kid. Casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Maybe one of the first verses I ever learned. If I ever learned to practice it, I'm working on it. You know, it's very simple. We just give it to Him. Try to do it. Well, how come we will do that? Because we know who He is. We know what He's like. We know what He'll do with it. He'll bear it for us. He'll provide for us. He'll take care of us. So that's why this is important. Cease striving and know that He is God. Now, I really want to get to the refrain. You'll notice there's two verses that are repeated. In verse 7 and verse 11, you find a refrain. Every preacher, every commentator, they always like things to be parallel. So they say, why isn't there one at the end of verse 3? And some say, well, obviously there was one and somebody left it out. I don't think so. I think the point is, the first is a statement of fact. This is what God is. He's a refuge, our strength, and ever-present help in the time of trouble. Then He tells us how He helps. He provides in the middle section, and that's where we find the first refrain, and then He tells us about who's the provider. That's God Himself. And that's the second section. So I want to look at this refrain, and that's really why I came to this song. I've been working on this name of God. It is used almost 300 times in the Old Testament. I don't know how close to that. I didn't count them. I'm using somebody else's number, but almost 300 times. And if you start looking it up, you believe it. It's everywhere. But here is the name that I want you to think of. The Lord of hosts is with us. It's always the Yahweh of hosts. This is never Elohim of hosts. This is never Adonai of hosts. This is Yahweh of hosts. What's Yahweh's name? Well, He's the ever-present, always faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God of Israel and yours. He's the one who is the one who is over all the hosts. Now, what are the hosts? Well, you can translate this Lord of the armies, and then everybody asks, whose armies? We always think of Elisha, you remember, and his servant, and the guy counting them up, and Elisha says, there's more with us than there are them, and the servant looked out and said, they're all over the place, and there's just you and me. And then Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes so he can see, and the whole side of the hill was filled with God's chariots. And he said, well, see, He's the Lord of the armies of God. Oh, but He's also the Lord of the armies of the earth. Do you remember when Joshua was coming into the promised land and he got them all settled down and they did all those things they had to do to get right with God? And then in chapter 5, I think it is, he comes out and he's surveying the city, probably wondering how in the world this is going to happen. And the Lord appears to him as the captain, Lord Jesus, I think, appears to him as the captain of the host of the Lord, captain of the armies of the Lord. He's the one in charge of the armies of the Lord. He's also in charge of the armies of men. You know, this phrase really, first time, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, first time appears in the mouth of, appears in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elkanah goes up to worship the Lord of hosts. When Samuel's mother prays, Hannah, she prays to the Lord of hosts. You really find it. It's kind of there in Judges, in the Judges' time. And then it shows up every once in a while in the time of the kings. But boy, when you get into the time of prophets, when they talk about all these people coming in and conquering, everybody's conquering Judah, and everybody's coming in and wiping things out and destroying things and all these things, and then they keep hearing, the Lord of hosts is with you. He will protect you. He will take care of you. Do you understand why He says that? Why that name is so important? This is the God who's over all. And even though the armies look like right now they're in charge, and even though the political system is very unstable, God is still in charge. God is the Lord of hosts. And that's why this is important. You know who God is, you're still, and you know who God is, then you know the Lord of hosts, the guy, the Lord, the Yahweh of the armies is with you. And the God of Jacob, Elohim again, is your strength. Aren't you interested why he used Jacob? Do you remember Jacob? You know the story of Jacob. Pastor loves Jacob, preaches on him quite often. I appreciate that. Jacob's guy started out really poorly, ended up really well because God changed him. But Jacob had his name changed. Remember that? And we see his name all the time. His name was changed to Israel, and so all of Israel are called the children of Israel, and then they're called Israel the nation, and his name appears all over the place. He who prevails with God. So why does he say he's the God of Jacob? Oh, do you understand the blessing of that? You look at this and say, I don't understand why God would protect me. I'm not perfect. Neither was Jacob. You don't understand how bad I am. Oh, yeah? I bet you fun money and marbles. If you get a Wayback Machine and you go back to the time of Jacob, and you remember when Esau is trying to divide between his sons, and he knows what he's supposed to do, but he does other. He's going to bless. He's determined he's going to bless Esau. You would have been 100% in agreement with him. Jacob was a mommy's boy. He really was. You'd have said, Esau is a man's man. He's the guy that God's going to use. Not so. God chose the one that we wouldn't choose. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying Jacob, that we are better than Jacob. I'm not saying that. But I'm telling you this. If God is the God of Jacob, then He can be my God too. Can't He? So, here's the thing you need to really remember and why you should not fear. Why should you not fear? Because the Lord of the armies is with me and the God of Jacob is my strength. Now, if you can practice this, you really made it. You know that? Now, you can't make it on this side of glory, but you can really approach this. You can have this. I don't know about you. I want it so bad I can taste it, but I fail at doing it. My wife would tell you. She's got to remind me all the time. She's the one who reminds me what God says in His Word about these things, because I need it. And I thought maybe you might need it too. This is a tremendous, tremendous psalm. We're going to pray, and then we are going to sing. We're going to sing A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and then we're going to have a song for communion. We'll have a communion song after communion. So we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress is Our God, hymn number 26. And then we'll ask the deacons to come on the last verse, and then afterward we'll sing a couple of verses, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. 26, that's what I said, isn't it?